We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. We'll be looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there are three truths that we want to see from our text this morning. The first is, we will learn that Jesus is more than Elijah, more than John raised from the dead, more than a prophet of God. He is God incarnate. Secondly, we will discover, like the 12, we are a people in great need when confronted by the needs of this world. And we must never forget that. But third, we need to realize that no matter how small our resources, Christ is our sufficiency, and with him we can accomplish great things. So with that as background, let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place." And it's interesting that word is desolate, not desert. How many of you have desert in your translation of the Bible? It's desolate because there's green grass there, so not a desert. "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Thus far the reading of God's holy words. There are only 2 miracles in all the Gospels that are recorded in all 4 Gospels. The first is the resurrection. The second is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I would suggest to you that the reason that the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all 4 Gospels is because of the significance of this sign. That there is a reason for the miracle, that it points to something beyond the miracle itself. But can I confess to you that far too often when I read or think about the story of the feeding of the 5,000, I want to think about the provision. How did the 5 loaves and 2 fishes turn into all that food? Was it in the hands of Jesus? Was it in the hands of his disciples? Did it take place as each person received some, distributed, and gave it to another? I don't know. I'd like to believe it's the second or the third, though. But what I do know is that I'm so blinded by the provision that I forget the main point of this parable is to focus my attention on the provider, on Jesus Christ, and what this parable is teaching us about our Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that Mark is screaming at the top of his pen. I thought y'all would like that. He's screaming at the top of his pen who Jesus is in our text. And he's doing that because earlier in chapter 6, we've heard from Jesus' hometown people who they believe Jesus is. Look with me at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. What do the people in Nazareth confess? They confess that, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary?" And then in chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, we have what the people of Galilee and the leaders believe Jesus to be. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others say he is Elijah. Others say he is a prophet, or like one of the prophets of old. Then Herod says, "No, it's John whom I've beheaded." In contrast to that statement, Mark is telling us in four ways in our text that no, this is not merely a prophet. This is not John the Baptist. This is not even Elijah. This is God incarnate. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a covenant-keeping God of Israel. He's our Savior and He's our Lord. Now let's look at the four ways that He does this. First, Mark shouts at us that Jesus is God in verse 31 when he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." You see, Jesus is the God of Israel because He gives rest to His people. Ever since the fall, man has been cursed with toil, a toil that leads to death, and we waste away. And the promise of God is that one day He'll descend the deliverer, and that deliverer is promised in that very same passage. And one of the dimensions of His deliverance, we're taught throughout the Bible, is that He will give His people rest. Rest. Now, it isn't just a king or a prophet or a priest who will give the people rest. It will be God Himself who brings about this rest for His people. Let's look at a few passages in the Old Testament where we find this to be true. And you'll notice that each of these passages is found at key moments in the life of the history of Israel when God is renewing or making a covenant with His people. The first is Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. The children of Israel at Sinai, they have just sinned by making a golden calf. Moses is interceding with God, and this is what God promises in verse 14. He says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Sounds a lot like what Jesus is doing right here with His disciples, isn't it? And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. This is where God is renewing the covenant with David, the covenant that He made through Moses, and now reaffirms with David. He says in verse 2 Samuel 7:11, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies." Then in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God makes a new covenant with His people, in verse 25, He says, "For I will satisfy the weary and refresh," and you only can do that by giving someone rest, "everyone who languishes." Then in Ezekiel, again, when God promises to renew and to remake His covenant, Ezekiel 34:15, we read, "I will feed my flock, I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God." Jesus is not a prophet. He's not John the Baptist raised from the dead. He's not even Elijah, but He is the God of Israel who gives His people rest. Now, Jesus has asked His disciples to get in the boat. You'll notice it's the boat. It's probably the same boat that He crossed over the Sea of Galilee on earlier. It might be even the boat of Peter or one of the other disciples who are fishermen, because it's always the boat. And they cross from Capernaum to the south side, to the just below Bethsaida. And remember, we said that the Sea of Galilee is an oblong shaped lake, looks something like this. And Capernaum is at 11 o'clock and Bethsaida is at 2 o'clock. It's basically a 4-mile sail from Capernaum to Bethsaida. But it's a small lake and you can see where boats are going. And so as the boat is sailing across the lake, the people are following the boat around the lake, probably a journey of 6 or 7 miles. And if there's not much wind, then they're probably making about as good a speed as Jesus and the disciples in the boat. Because what happens is that when the boat finally arrives to land, the people are already there. They're there in large numbers waiting for Jesus. And verse 34, we read in our text that Jesus sees the people, and Mark tells us that He felt compassion on them. Now remember that Jesus just told His disciples, "You need the rest. The people are coming to you all the time. You're getting no time to eat. Let's get in the boat, go across the lake to a desolate place, a lonely place, where you can find rest." When they get to the other side, what do they find? They find that all the people have gone ahead of them and are there waiting for Him. I don't know that I'd have been very compassionate in that situation. I think I would have been irritated. I think the very people I try to get away from are waiting for me when I get there. But Jesus felt deep compassion for these people. And that's the second way Mark shouts at us that this is more than a prophet. He is God Himself. Why? Because when we look at who God is in the Old Testament, one of the first attributes that is used to describe Him is compassion. Again, going back to Exodus chapter 34, when Moses says, show me what makes you who you are. He says, show me your glory. What sets you apart from everything else in creation? He says, oh, I can't show you that or you'll die, but I'll make my glory pass before you. And as his glory passed before, Moses has hidden in the cleft of the rock. We hear in words what we cannot see. And what is that? The Lord, the Lord. What's the next word? Compassionate. Compassionate and gracious. You see, we serve a God who's compassionate. In Psalm 103, as David describes our Heavenly Father, he says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, in the first chapter of John, when John is introducing who Jesus is, and he calls him the Word, and he says, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What is that glory? It is grace and truth. Now you're saying, yeah, but grace isn't compassion. Well, let's not be so quick to make that distinction, because remember, we're working in three languages. We're working in Hebrew, we're working in Greek, and we're working in English. And if you know any other languages, you know that there's a field of words that are roughly synonymous that you can translate something by. And I want to prove to you that the word grace and compassion are synonymous in the Old Testament. Now, you'll know in Hebrew poetry, the Hebrew poetry is made up mainly of two lines. Two lines that basically say the same thing in two different ways. Turn with me to Psalm 77, verse 9. In Psalm 77, verse 9, we read this. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And so in this text, what we find is that grace and compassion are virtually synonymous. And so what we see in Jesus Christ, we also see in God. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, because Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus is moved with compassion because that is his primary attribute, just like the attribute of God. So we have seen that Jesus is God because he calls us to rest. Jesus is God because he's filled with compassion. Third, we see that Jesus is God because of how he identifies the people in verse 34 of our text. Notice when he sees the people, he says, they are sheep without a shepherd. They are sheep without a shepherd. Now, this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is an important one because the nation of Israel was an agrarian society. Their ancestors were shepherds. And so much of life revolved around using shepherd as a metaphor for all of life. And so kings were considered shepherds, priests were considered shepherds, prophets were considered shepherds, but most importantly, God was considered a shepherd. And God spoke to these people in many ways using the analogies of shepherding to describe his relationship with them. And that's the reoccurring theme in the Bible, is that their human leaders have failed them and left them as sheep without a shepherd. In Numbers 27, 17 to 18, God is talking to Moses. And he says, Moses, who's going to lead the people in and who's going to lead the people out? Because Moses has come to the end of his ministry. And he says, who's going to lead these people so that they may not be sheep without a shepherd? And you know how Moses responds? He says this, take Joshua. Take Joshua to be the shepherd of your people. Now, why is that interesting? Because what is Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua, which is Joshua. And so what we have here is that connection between God providing a shepherd for his people. But it's more than just a human shepherd. It's God himself who must come and be the shepherd of his own people. Again, back in Ezekiel chapter 34, this great passage on God shepherding his people. In 34 verse 12, it says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep, that they may not be scattered, I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from all countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the ravines and in all the inhabited places. Then down in verse 15, it says this, I myself will be their shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. You see why Jesus Christ, when he's called the Good Shepherd, is claiming to be God himself. Now, what I find very interesting is this, is that when David wrote his most beautiful psalm, the psalm we heard from Erica this morning, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He was reflecting on his shepherding of sheep as how God cared for him, what we see in Mark chapter 6 is almost a summary of what's taking place in Psalm 23. What's happening in Mark chapter 6 is almost a summary of what's happening in Psalm 23. First, he leads me beside quiet waters. As Jesus and his disciples are sailing across the sea, what are the people doing? They are following Jesus around the lake. He makes me lie down in green pasture. In verse 39, it says, he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. He leads them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When Jesus sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, it says, and he taught them. By Jesus teaching them, he's leading them in paths of righteousness. One of the great mistakes you can make from this passage is that Jesus' compassion was mainly the result of the physical needs of the people. Jesus did not feel compassion on these people because they were hungry. He felt compassion on them because they were lost. They needed more than physical bread. They needed spiritual bread that would feed their souls. And so he taught them and he kept teaching them until it got so late that they were hungry and he had to eat. It's like if I preach another long sermon like I did a few weeks ago, y'all are going to be hungry. Thank goodness we have enough food that you don't have to count on any miracles from me. Jesus leads them in paths of righteousness by teaching them. He feeds them. They shall not want. He restores their soul, verse 42, and they were satisfied. So Jesus proves to be the Lord, the shepherd, king. This proves that Jesus is not just a prophet, nor a king, but God himself. The fourth way that Jesus sets himself apart from all other prophets is not only did he give his people rest, not only did he show them compassion, not only does he shepherd them, but he feeds them. He gives them bread to eat. Now, there is overtones in this passage to the wilderness wandering. When God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt and takes them through the desert and he provides manna for them, it was not Moses who fed the people manna in the wilderness. In Exodus 16:8, it says, Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat and in the morning bread to the full. So it was God who gave the people food to eat in the desert. Here it is Jesus who's giving people the food in the desert to eat. And notice the parallels. And it says in Exodus 16, he would give you bread to your full. In Mark, it says they ate and they were satisfied. In Matthew's gospel, it says they ate to their full. They stuffed themselves just like you do when you go to a buffet, right? But notice the differences. In Exodus, it's flesh in the evening, quail, and bread in the morning. If there's a parallel here, shouldn't Jesus be giving them quail? But he's giving them mainly bread. But what's interesting, in John's account of this passage, what do we see? John 6:33 says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Jesus is not just a carpenter. He's not just the son of Mary. He's not John the Baptist risen from the dead, nor is he Elijah, nor is he a prophet of old. He is God incarnate, very God of very God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your Lord and God, and mine as well. He gives us rest. He's filled with compassion. He shepherds his sheep. And he feeds his flocks. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Now that term is interesting, Jehovah Jireh, because it comes from the story of Abraham offering Isaac up as a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac, who's not dumb, is walking with his father up the mountain. And he says, Dad, I see the fire and I see the wood. And he's thinking, and I know about child sacrifice. And he asks, where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say? God will provide the lamb. And you know the story that God provides a ram stuck in the bushes. And Abraham names that place, God will provide. You see, the provision that Jesus Christ gives is not just bread for our stomachs, but what we need most for our soul. We need the same provision that Abraham needed. We need someone to step in that place of death for us and die in our place so that the curse of God might be removed from us and we might live for God under his blessing. And this is exactly what Jesus provides and the God that he is. The second lesson that we learn from this text is our great need. Our great need as disciples in light of the great needs around us. Now, this is a very important need for the disciples to learn at this time. Why? Because they have just returned from their first missionary trip. They have just gotten back and they have had wonderful things happen. They have learned that the demons are subject to them because they've cast them out. They have had the power to heal people. They've preached the gospel and people have believed. They must have come back thinking, aren't we something? Aren't we really great? Look at all that we can do. Think about who we are. But yet in this passage, what do we see? We see that the disciples are people in deep need, deeper need than the needs that they're confronted by in this situation. And this is an important lesson for us to learn as well, that we are never a people who are not in deep need, deeper need than the needs that we're called to serve. Now, Jesus presses the disciples' need upon them by telling them to feed the crowd. You feed the crowd. And there are four ways in this text that the disciples' need is demonstrated. They are limited, unable to meet the demands that they are confronted with. The first is the disciples are in need of rest. There is a limit to our physical, spiritual, and emotional ability. You could work 24/7, 7 days a week. Well, 24/7 is 7 days a week, isn't it? You could work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and only scratch the surface to the needs that are out there. In fact, I would suggest if you work that way, you'd probably only generate more need because you'd attract more people in need. Our Lord knew that they had this need, and he knew that if they were to be effective servants for him, they had to come away with him and find rest. Far too many of us are activists in our Christian faith. We believe that if we just worked harder, more would get done, but the truth is this, that many times we need to come away and we need to find rest and rejuvenation in Christ and go back to the work. Never forget an illustration I heard of a woodsman who was determined he would cut down more trees the next day than he had the day before. And so he got right to work and he just kept cutting and cutting and cutting. But he found out instead of cutting more trees, he was cutting less. And he asked him, older, more experienced woodman, what's the problem? He says, oh, you think you'll cut more wood if you keep cutting wood, but you need to realize that you'll cut more wood if every now and again you stop to sharpen your tools. And so that's what rest often does. It helps us sharpen our tools. They had a need. The need they were confronted with surpassed their physical limits, their spiritual limits, and their emotional limits. And you'll find that as well, is that the needs that we're confronted with will surpass all our limits too. Secondly, the disciples lacked compassion and needed a new heart. Notice that Mark didn't say, and the disciples, when they saw the crowds, were filled with compassion. No. If anything, the disciples are compassionate less. They are more like the Pharisees, and that's why the Lord keeps reminding us not to be like the Pharisees, because we are, particularly in the way we have such little compassion for others. Do you know what Jesus most often said to the Pharisees? Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Now, how do we know that there is no compassion in the disciples? Well, look at verse 36. The disciples order Jesus. That's a command. Send the people away. What did they want them to do? They wanted them to go and find their own bread. Send the people away into the surrounding villages so they can get their own bread. The hour is late. What do you believe are the chances of 5,000 people finding anything to eat that evening by going out to the surrounding towns and villages? None. But that's not my problem. That becomes their problem. And that's exactly how the disciples felt. But don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing when we care about and do so little for others? Don't we need new hearts? Don't we need to be people filled with compassion like our Lord? Yes, there's a limit to our physical, spiritual, and emotional stamina. There's a limit to our compassion, if we have any. But third, the disciples lacked financial resources. Now, the disciples in verse 37 estimated the cost of buying bread for 5,000 men. Now, that doesn't include women and children. And we can conservatively estimate that there is at least one child and one woman for every man there. So we have between 10 and 15,000 people. it takes 200 denarii to buy enough food for that group. And that's what the disciples said. Where are we going to get 200 denarii? Now, what's 200 denarii? A denarii, a denarius, is one day's wage for a day laborer. That means that it would have cost the disciples 2/3 of your annual salary to provide for this meal. I know a little bit about this because we're putting on a wedding this week. Thank God it's not 5,000. But it's rather expensive to provide a meal for people. And they lacked financial resources. It was dwarfed. The financial resources were dwarfed in light of the needs that they were called on to provide for. But don't we do the very same thing? Don't we have limited financial resources, particularly when we spend most of our money on ourselves to begin with? You know, I would help you, but I don't have anything to help you. Fourth, not only did they lack physical, spiritual, and emotional ability, not only did they lack compassion, not only did they lack financial resources, but fourth, notice they lack faith. They lack faith. You see, they only believed there was one way of solving the problem, and that was the way everybody does it. You got a bunch of hungry people, you get 200 denarii, you go to the nearest bakery, you get a wagon, and you bring back all that bread to feed them. There was no faith. No disciple said, you know, we just heal the sick. What if we were to lay hands on all these hungry people that have rumbly stomachs and just heal the hunger? That might work, right? Why not? Nor did they say, let's ask Jesus to do something. Nor did they think of any out-of-the-box way of thinking about solving that problem. They could have at least asked Jesus. But no, they said, send the people away. Who cares if they are sheep without a shepherd? The mistake we make when we are confronted like the disciples with such overwhelming need is to believe that there is nothing we can do about it. That's the mistake. The truth is, the greatest need is not the need that confronts us. The greatest need is in us, is not believing that Christ can use us and whatever we have to change things forever. We need to know that when we have little or nothing to offer, that because Christ is our Lord and we offer ourselves to Him, then we have everything to give. You need to know that when you feel like you have little or nothing to offer, when you offer everything you have to Christ, that little or nothing you thought you had to give is more than enough to get the job done. Now, I want you to think with me about our church, Crescent Valley Church, and why we are here. We're not here so that we can get through life well. We're not here to keep our marriages together, to raise our children so they'll be good kids, so that things will go well for us, so that we'll prosper and we'll all be happy. Those are all byproducts of why we're here. The problem is when we put those things as the reason why we're here, we become not the Church of Jesus Christ, but just another self-centered community of people trying to make a better way for themselves. We are here to see the grace of God change Chestnut Hill and Mount Airy by the gospel of Jesus Christ with the other believers in these two communities. That's why we're here. What is keeping us from seeing that vision come to pass? Are we, like the disciples, seeing our lack of ability as the reason for nothing happening? Are we accepting our limitations as impossible of overcoming and seeing real change taking place? We say, I can't. Why? Because I don't have the time, physical stamina, emotional ability, or spiritual resources. We say, I don't care, because we have limited compassion. We say we can't afford it because we lack finances. Or do we say nothing will ever change because we lack faith? I would suggest to you that we have enough of everything we need right here, right now, to do exactly what God wants us to do, to make a difference, not only in Chestnut Hill and Mount Airy, but in Philadelphia, in Pennsylvania, in North America, and the world. And the world. How can I say that? Well, notice that Christ's sufficiency can fill any lack. When Jesus tells his disciples to feed them, he says, find out how much food is out there. Well, in John's account of this story, Andrew comes back and says, you know, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that among so many? What Andrew didn't see is exactly Jesus's point that he wishes to teach us, and that is this, that a little is more than enough if we offer it to Christ and offer ourselves to serve him. Now notice in this story, humanly speaking, there is no way that anything that is offered to Jesus would, humanly speaking, satisfy the need that's before him. First of all, I want you to notice who offers the food. John 6 says it was a boy. Not just a boy, a little boy. A young boy. I think maybe 5 or 6 years old. Now I want to address the young people in this congregation. You know, young people, you're probably here this morning because your parents brought you. You're probably waiting for your parents to leave so you can go home. You're probably thinking that nothing here has anything to do with you. That the mission and vision in Crescent Valley Church doesn't really concern you. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Because you can lead us. You can show us. You can demonstrate faith to us. You can teach us how you can take what you have and give it to God and how he can make a world of difference through you. Jesus delights in taking the smallest of us and using us for his purposes. And so young people, don't you ever say, well, I'm not old enough yet, or I don't know. You just say, give yourself to God. Give yourself to Jesus. And when he blesses you, he'll be able to do exactly what he asked you to do. Why does Jesus delight in taking the smallest of us and using us for his purposes? So that he gets the glory and we do not. So he uses the tiniest of people. And then notice he uses the tiniest amount of food. What the boy has, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, is a child's lunch. If we were to bring it in today's language, he's got a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. He's got a half a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Because that's what most small children get, a half of a sandwich. It was so small that Andrew remarks, what is this among so many? But that's exactly the point, isn't it? That's exactly the point that Jesus wants us to see. Because all it took was Jesus to bless this little guy's half a sandwich to feed the multitude. There were 12 baskets left over, but nobody knew that until they actually started the distribution. And that's the same thing in what God has called us to do here in CBC. God has placed CBC here in Chestnut Hill and Mount Airy to make a difference. Yes, we lack energy, compassion, resources, faith. But what we do not have enough of, what we think of is only that little tiny bit. If we give it to Christ and he blesses us, then we will have more than enough to do everything he asks us to do. Paul says, our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Instead of seeing the greatness of the need, we need to look at the greatness of our God and offer him what little we have. And when he blesses us, there'll be more than enough. Why? Because Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the Savior of the world. Let's pray.